If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, go ahead and open it to 1 Timothy one last time. One last time, open it to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are at the very end of our study of 1 Timothy. And as we open our Bibles, if you are a guest with us, we just want you to know we believe this is God's Word. God wants us to know Him and love Him and worship Him. And so He inspired men to write down His words and preserve that word for us in what we know as the Bible. And we believe that what the Bible says is so valuable and so sufficient that we don't think that what I'm about to say today matters unless it agrees with it. And so we want to collectively be a church that believes it doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And just so you know, if you believe the Bible has ultimate authority, that changes a lot about your life. And so I don't want you to just take my word for it. And you need to wrestle through whether you believe that for yourself. But I do want you to know where we stand as a church. We believe that this is the authoritative word of God for us. That's why we gather together and open it every single Sunday. It's His word that matters. We want you to see it for yourself today in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've been having a great time in 1 Timothy. And I just realized that as I look at my notes, for some reason, it opened up a different message than the one that I'm about to preach to you. So I'm going to make sure that I have the right one. I have the right one right here. So we're going to do this one instead. That's going to be much better. Boy, oh boy. That was fun. Okay. So we've been walking through this letter that Paul wrote to his protege Timothy. Timothy was on this ministry assignment in the Greco-Roman city of Ephesus, and that was a church that Paul had started on one of his missionary journeys. He'd spent a lot of time there. And so now he's laying out to Timothy and for us God's blueprint for a healthy church. You're going to remember that every time you open the book of 1 Timothy from now on. We've said it every single week throughout the series on purpose. I want you to know that when you open 1 Timothy, this is God's blueprint for a healthy church. What is a gathering of believers supposed to look like? We've seen that question answered from a lot of different angles as we have walked through this letter. This has led us to frequent discussions of identifying and rejecting false teaching, because God designed the church to uphold and proclaim the truth of God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that again today as Paul wraps this up. We have seen the high character standard that church leaders are to be held to. We've discussed roles for men and women within the church based on God's good design. We have seen how we are to treat one another as the church. And all this has been with the desire to pursue God's design for His church. That's why we've been walking through this. We want to pursue God's design for His church. That theme came straight out of the text. It's what Paul said in chapter 3. He wanted the readers to know how to conduct themselves as the household of God, the church. And last week's text was both clarifying and convicting for me, and I trust for many of you as well. I really appreciated your feedback on last week, and it causing us to ask these very important questions about what are we pursuing, and what are we fighting for, and what are we holding on to, and what are we keeping, and are we living based on our identity as the people of God? Are we living for eternal things? Are we picking fights that truly matter? Are we fighting for the faith, or are we still valuing what is earthly and what is temporary? And last week we noted that Paul called Timothy to pursue eternal things until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just the mention of the future appearing of Christ caused Paul, at the end of our passage, to break into this doxology of worship. And I want to remind you of where we left off, and we're going to get a running start into our passage this morning. So this is what he said in verse 14. He's telling Timothy to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until when? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So that is Paul worshiping through a pen. right? Glorifying and praising God for who he is. And usually, when you get to a doxology like that, you might think, this is the end, right? This is the climactic ending of what someone is saying. And you read that, and you're like, man, that'd be an awesome way to finish a letter, wouldn't it? Right? To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen, right? Pen drop. What more is there to say? Well, apparently there's still more to say, because Paul has five more verses for Timothy. And so our passage today is literally after the amen. It's literally after this amen. So he says, to him be honor and eternal dominion, amen. But not the end, because as for the rich in this present age, and you're like, oh, okay, we're not done yet. There's more after the amen. And maybe this is a PS, I don't know. And it might strike you as odd that Paul jumps right back into giving practical instructions after a climactic expression of worship. But I would suggest that even that pattern is instructive for us, because our worship of God is not to be disconnected from our reality. And hopefully this is not news to you, because we try to talk about this a lot, and we want to be clear about this. We were made for worship. It's not something that we stop and start. Our worship is something that we continually aim at whatever we value the most. So worship is not something that you only do when you gather in a building with a steeple on top of it. You don't worship God on Sunday mornings and then go live the rest of your life separately, doing what you actually want to do, worshiping what you actually want to worship. No, worship doesn't briefly disconnect you from reality, because true worship connects you to greater reality. True worship connects you to greater reality, the reality of who God is. It brings clarity to how we should live in continuous worship towards him. So whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. So after the amen, based on who God is, Paul has instructions for materially wealthy Christians in Ephesus. And the topic of money has come up a lot throughout this letter, if you go back and look, and it probably comes up a lot because money's pretty important. Healthy Christians need to have a healthy perspective on wealth and earthly possessions. If you remember earlier in chapter 6, Paul had talked about the spiritual danger of the desire to be rich. Not the riches themselves. Those that desire to be rich fall into a snare. The love of money, not the money itself, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So he's already talked about this, and then he has these instructions to Timothy that we saw last week about what he pursues and fights for and holds on to and keeps, and goes into this doxology of worship, and then comes right back to the practical instructions for those who are materially wealthy, for those who are rich. And so the natural question to ask when you see Paul say, as for the rich, what's the natural question? Well, who's that? Right? What's your definition of rich, Paul? Who's rich? And it depends on who you ask, doesn't it? Who's rich? Who are you comparing them to? Because compared to the rest of the world, we're all rich. We're all rich. Compared to those around you, maybe you are less so. It's relative. But I believe, at least in a sense, that we are rich if we have more than we need. We are rich if we have more than we need. And I believe that Paul has some instructions for those who have more than they need this morning, and I would like us to hear them. Verse 17 here is actually a warning for those who have more than they need, those that are rich in this present age. Paul says, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So Paul says that we are called to, those who are rich, those who have more than they need, they are called to humility and to hope. To humility and to hope. So if you are rich, if you have more than you need, don't let that cause you to be proud. Don't be haughty. Don't have an arrogant attitude of superiority. And it makes sense why this would be the first warning that Paul gives. I think we can just naturally see this. Because our ability to buy things impacts our self-perception a lot more than we would probably like to admit. Can we admit that? Our ability to buy things impacts our self-perception probably more than we would like to admit. I remember my first big, to me, purchase as a kid. Okay? So indulge me for a second. I really wanted this steering wheel and pedals to play my racing video games with. Okay? This was very important to me as a, 10, 11, 12-year-old. I don't remember. Okay? It wasn't like when I was 20. Okay? This was younger. Okay? Okay. So this particular steering wheel pedals, I mean, it had power steering. I mean, it vibrated if you got into a crash. It was awesome. Okay? It was awesome. And so I saved up my birthday money. I did extra things to earn money. So eventually, I had $100. $100 to walk into Circuit City and buy this steering wheel and pedals with my own money. And as I walked out of the store carrying my possession, I was broke again, but I felt rich. I felt rich, right? Because I bought it myself. And okay, there's positives to 11, 12-year-old me having that experience, right? The benefit of delayed gratification. And if you want something, you need to work for it and self-discipline that's involved in that and not wasting it on just going and buying lesser things and setting a goal and meeting it. There's positives to that. The danger would be equating my value as a person to the value of what I can purchase. My self-worth is not found in what I own. My self-worth is not found in how much money and possessions I am able to acquire. And I think this is one of the lies of the world that we have to constantly fight against and remind ourselves of truth. The ability to purchase things just pulls us to think more of ourselves than we ought to think. Or the inability to purchase things compels us to think less of ourselves than we ought to think. And then if we are able to make these purchases, then we think less of those potentially who aren't able to make those same purchases. And I deserve this because I can afford it. And we've seen this, right? Rules don't seem to apply if you are rich enough to just pay your problems away. All right? When you have money, you think you can get out of problems because you can afford to. The big smile on the face of a kid that just bought something for himself, that's a lot more cute than that same smile on the face of an adult who knows he can just throw his money to get whatever he wants. Paul says, don't be haughty. The Bible doesn't tell us that being wealthy in and of itself is wrong. Some people, I think, wish the Bible condemned wealth altogether, but that's not what God's word does. God's word warns about money a lot. It warns about dishonest gain. God's word warns us of the danger of wealth leading to pride, because pride leads to our destruction, right? A haughty spirit comes before a fall. And I love the subtle, humbling reminder in Paul's wording at the beginning of verse 17. He says, as for the rich in this present age, and I think that's a little dig at our pride right there, isn't it? Right? Our earthly wealth won't last beyond our earthly life, right? We can't take anything with us, which leads to the second part of the warning. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. And that leads to pride, feeling more secure, more important, more valuable because of all the stuff that you are able to surround yourself with. Instead of setting your hope on the uncertainty of riches, he says, hope in God. Why? And this is where the theological meets the practical. He says it's God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, don't miss the positive in that sentence. Why does God provide us with earthly blessings? He says he richly provides us with everything to what? Enjoy, right? To enjoy them. So earthly blessings are not where our hope is found, but they can be where joy is found. In fact, I think finding your hope in our eternal God will free you to enjoy his earthly gifts. When we know that our eternal hope is not in temporary things that can so easily be taken away, then we are free to enjoy earthly blessings for what they are, right? An earthly blessing, without worshiping it by pretending it is something that it is not. So we enjoy our earthly gifts, but we place our hope in the giver, right? The temptation is to replace the giver with the gifts themselves, right? To value those more, to hope in them more, to find our identity in those more, to find our worth in them more, to find our security in them more. And when that happens, we don't treat earthly gifts correctly because we expect them to provide more than they are designed to provide. And we don't treat our eternal God correctly either because we reduce God to some sort of cosmic vending machine, right? Just seeing him as a means to what we actually want more than him. So yes, our God is rich and he is not stingy. He does give and he gives and he gives and he gives us so much more and he gives us so much that we take for granted. He gives us so much more than we need. He gives us so much more than we deserve. And if you find yourself becoming discontent, you know, you can start to count your blessings, name them one by one. We sang that song during VBS week, and know that God wants us to enjoy life's good gifts, but he wants us to find our ultimate and eternal hope somewhere else. He wants us to find them in the giver, not the gifts themselves. He wants us to find our ultimate and eternal hope in him. And when we recognize that he is the source of everything that we need, our response to earthly things will be one of praise rather than pride. Because it's not, look what I did, it's look at what God did. Look at what God did. Look how good he is. Look how generous he is. So those are the warnings to avoid. Avoid being haughty and avoid misplaced hope. Verse 18 and 19 tells us what we are to pursue instead. What are the rich to do? They're not to be haughty. They're not to put their hope in the uncertainty of riches. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Ooh, those are some good verses. We are called away from pride and false hope, and seeing God as our rich provider will lead us towards goodness and generosity instead. Goodness and generosity. I know you're shocked that the Bible would tell you to do good, right? You probably never saw that coming. I thought I was supposed to do what was bad. Good thing I came to church today. No, okay, right? But sometimes it's pretty simple, right? Sometimes they're to do good. Okay, that's not that hard. But in particular, I believe Paul is telling us to use our earthly wealth to do what is good. So that means that our money doesn't give us license to do whatever we want because we think it's ours, right? That's not what this is. The more resources we have, the more responsibility we have to steward what we have been given well, because to whom much has been given, much is required. And I think we see both sides of this coin constantly in this earthly life. We see people who just use their money as a license to do whatever they want, right? And they waste their resources on the frivolous or on the addictive or on things that cause harm to themselves or other people. And then we see others, same money, right? We see others leverage their resources to bring about what is good. So the problem isn't the money, right? The problem isn't the money. That's neutral. Wealth or the lack thereof simply reveals the values of our hearts. So if you're going to be rich, Paul says, be rich in good works. Paul tells us to be generous, be ready to share. Because if we believe that God is the source of everything that we have, and that he has richly blessed us in order to bless others, then we're going to live with a posture of open hands rather than closed fists. And every chance I get, I want to say that I am so thankful for all of you who live out this verse just on a consistent basis. So many of you live with an eagerness to be generous with your time, your talent, and yes, even your treasure. And I just want you to know, I am constantly blown away by the generosity of God's people. You are ready to meet needs. You are ready to bless. You are ready to give. And my own family is consistently the beneficiary of your open-handedness along with so many others. So many of you know that it is truly more blessed to give than it is to receive. And this is one of the blessings of not just attending a church on Sunday morning, but being known and loved within the community that is the church. It creates opportunities to be generous to each other. And so if you're not part of a community like that, you just come here on Sundays and then you leave, I want you to know that there's so much more that you can be a part of here, and it's wonderful, and it is God-honoring. And this type of generosity that I see play out over and over and over again among you here, it's very foreign to the minds of other people. And it's so foreign that some might read these verses and they might say, well, why? Like, if I worked for it, why would I just be expected to give it away? Like, why can't we just build bigger barns to store more stuff? Why would we be compelled to live with margin so we can give things away? We tend to be very possessive, especially of our money, don't we? I mean, I earned it. It's mine. I can do what I want with it, right? Just give a child a dollar bill and see how possessive they become. Right? Have you ever seen that before? I mean, they get a dollar, man, and whoo, man. Oh, boy, they are holding on to that dollar. What causes us to have a different, more generous mentality and posture? What causes us to live like this rather than like this? It's when we believe that true treasure is stored somewhere else, beyond this earthly life. This is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, because it can be destroyed and it can be stolen here. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where it can never be destroyed or stolen. For where your treasure is reveals where your heart is as well. And Paul's words in verses 18 and 19 parallel the words of Jesus. A Christian who lives a generous life is evidence that they have grasped true life. Remember, last week, Paul told Timothy to take hold of what? What did he tell Timothy to take hold of? Not earthly possessions. He told him to take hold of eternal life. Take hold of eternal life. And here he says that generous Christians take hold of true life. So we are going to hold on to something, would be the implication of this passage. And it's usually whatever we value the most, right? And if you find yourself grasping at earthly treasure, that may be a sign that you haven't taken hold of eternal treasure yet. The kingdom of God is like a man who finds a treasure in a field. So with joy, he sells everything he has to buy that field, and along with it, the greater treasure, right? And so it makes complete sense why people without the whole hope of Christ would hold on so tightly to earthly things. Why do they do that? Because it's all that they have, right? They don't have anything more valuable than that. It's their most valuable possession. It's why a five-year-old holds on so tightly to a dollar bill, right? Because they think it has more value than it actually does. They haven't heard about inflation yet. And so, right, it's the best they have. So they hold on to it. It's valuable to them. And so if this earthly life is all that you have, then you better make the most of it. So it makes complete sense why people without the hope of Christ would hold on tightly to earthly things. But by the same logic, I would suggest that it makes zero sense why people with the hope of Christ would hold on tightly to earthly things. Because we have found something so much better to hold on to, haven't we, church? What was once gain, we count as loss for the sake of what? For the sake of knowing Christ. Because we realize that true life is found somewhere else. This week brought a difficult reminder of how fleeting this temporary earthly life is. Because a friend of mine growing up, whose name was Dan, we grew up in the same church, same youth group. He was 36 years old, and he went to bed Sunday night and died in his sleep. And he leaves behind a wife and a 4-year-old son. And if you would be praying for the Walker family in the days ahead, I would appreciate it. If you know my friend, Pastor Tim Walker, Restored Church in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania, this is his cousin who died. And I drove to Michigan for the memorial service on Friday, and thankful for all those that covered my VBS responsibilities. So I could be there instead of here, and that was great just to be able to leave and know everything would be taken care of here. And as I was driving, I was thinking about this passage. Not placing our hope in the uncertainty of riches. Not just because our riches are temporary, but because our earthly lives are temporary, right? Many times our earthly riches will last longer than we do here on earth. And I was wrestling with the reality that the moment my friend took his last unexpected breath, it didn't matter how many earthly riches he had taken hold of. All that mattered was whether he had hold of eternal life in Christ. It was all that mattered. And in one sense, Dan had made the most of his time. He was the type of guy that was always ready for an adventure and an experience. And many people said that he lived life to the fullest. But all that really mattered was whether he had hold of true life in Christ. And there's nothing worse than not knowing the answer to that question. And I only share that this morning because it's so easy for us to focus on the temporary and ignore the eternal. Because this is what we can see. We can see what is temporary. It's harder to see the eternal. So this is what we see, this is what we focus on, and we live like we are invincible and that we have a certain amount of time guaranteed to us, and we're going to worry about those other things later, right? We're going to worry about eternal things later, right? After we get this or that or the other thing that we want more in this moment. And I just want you to know, if that describes you today, I want you to know that you don't have to place your hope in the uncertainty of riches. You don't have to hold tightly to what is temporary, because true life, abundant life, full life, eternal life is found in the giver, not in the gifts. And when you experience the fullness that is found in Christ, from which we receive grace upon grace, you are set free to live in a posture of generosity, because you know that your needs will always be supplied by a rich provider. And I desperately want that for all of you. I don't want you to feel like you have to grasp hold of all these temporary things in your temporary life that you don't know how long it's going to last. I want you to know you can grab hold of true life, eternal life now. It's found in Christ. It's found in Christ. Paul has one more charge for Timothy as he concludes this letter. Verses 20 and 21 say, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called," in quotes, "knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." Grace be with you should be at the end of that. There, that's how he ends the letter. Grace be with you. So his third challenge to Timothy is to guard the deposit. And I love how Paul uses a monetary image, right, to tie back in the theme of standing up to false teachers with the truth of the gospel. He says, "O Timothy," right? Paul is speaking passionately here. This is not a professor's lecture. This is a spiritual father pleading with his son. "O Timothy," and he urges him to guard the deposit that's been entrusted to him. "Timothy, what you need to protect the most is not your earthly possessions. It's the truth of God's word. It's the good news of the gospel that has been deposited in you." I love that imagery. right? What are we guarding? What deposit are we guarding? Is it all the things that we've acquired in this earthly life, or is it the truth of the gospel that your parents or your Sunday school teacher or your pastor deposited in you? I love that. And one way that Timothy guards the deposit is by avoiding irreverent babble and contradictions. Be careful of those who just want to argue for the sake of arguing. And this is an important balance that we need to strike, because I love apologetics, which is a reasoned argument, right? Being able to articulate why we believe what we believe and answer difficult questions that people may have that keep them from having an assurance of the truth of God's word. I think that is so important. And so many of you ask genuine questions because you want to know God and know him more, and you want to be able to answer the questions that your family and your friends and those that you care about are asking, and that is good and that is valuable. And so many people that don't yet know Christ are asking good and genuine questions that are worth us taking the time to answer. And it's important for us to have the wisdom to separate that which is good and right and godly from those who just want to argue with us over and over and over and over again, who are only interested in an intellectual debate but have no interest in a transformation of their hearts and lives. Those who are too smart for their own good, I think, would be our current day translation of what Paul is talking about here. And their so-called knowledge is a substitute for genuine faith. And in saying this, Paul is actually bringing this letter full circle back to where he started in chapter 1. Because he started this letter by addressing false teachers who had replaced sincere faith with vain discussion. And it's been a theme throughout, and he's just bringing it full circle here. And so I love thinking through, discussing, and even debating plenty of different topics relating to both life and doctrine, but our ultimate goal should always be to show people Christ. That's our responsibility. That's the deposit that we are guarding, the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel, because Jesus is the reason that we don't place our hope in earthly things. He is the reason that we are free to be generous and ready to share, because God did not leave us in our sin and rebellion, which traps us in what is temporary. No, instead, the eternal God came to us. God himself, in the person of Jesus. We believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. We believe that he lived the perfect life that we failed to live, that he died the death on the cross that we deserve to die, that he took the just punishment for all of our pride and all of our sin on himself at the cross. We believe that he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return. So if you are here today and your hope is in earthly riches, right? You've been searching for satisfaction in temporary things and wondering why it's never good enough. The good news of the gospel is that if you come to the end of yourself and place your faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, making him the king of your life, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. You become part of the eternal family of God, and you are free. You are free to live not just for this earthly life, but for the eternal life that is to come. You are free not to try to guard earthly riches that can never truly be guarded. You are free to instead store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where nothing can ever touch them. We can live with open hands because our provider is rich and he is generous, and we have eternal life to hold on to. The purpose of our time in this letter has been that we would pursue God's design for his church. And one way that we pursue God's design is by valuing true treasure. It's by valuing true treasure. Valuing the treasure of Christ, the treasure of his word. We guard that deposit with our lives. We stand up and we fight for the faith because it's worth fighting for. The treasure of eternity. Because we believe that Jesus is so much better. He's so much better than anything this world can temporarily offer us. Do you believe that, church? I trust that you do. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we confess that it is so easy for us to get distracted by temporary earthly things and to place more value on them than they deserve. And I pray today that we would see you for who you are, that we would see your value and your worth, so that we live with a proper perspective, a healthy perspective towards the earthly blessings that you provide us with. I pray that seeing you for who you are would lead us towards humility instead of pride. I pray that seeing you for who you are would cause us to place our hope in you, not in the temporary things that offer immediate gratification. And I pray that we would live with open hands, demonstrating that our treasure is found somewhere else, somewhere eternal, somewhere so much better. God, I want to thank you for those who have deposited the truth of the gospel in me. I'm thankful for those who have deposited the truth of the gospel in us. And I pray that we would guard that deposit, that we would fight for the faith, and we would show this world that Jesus is so much better than all the other things that promise but never deliver. So, Jesus, we believe that knowing you is greater than anything else. I pray that it would be true that you are our all, that you would be our best, that you would be our joy, and that you would be our righteousness. We love you. We love you, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.